to welcome you this morning to the Lord's House. We'll be continuing with our study this morning in the eighth session of this study. And our subject today is going to be the seven-headed beast. We're going to try to identify the seven-headed beast, and we're going to see how he fits into the picture. We need to move right along because that's quite a bit of study that we need to do so that we can truly understand it, so that not only we understand what I think it is, but so you can see from the pages of Scripture how this was developed, because I don't want ever to have people say, well, I believe so-and-so just because the preacher said it. Not very many people are doing that, so I don't have to worry much about it. But at the same time, I don't want it to happen at all. The Bible is clear enough on what God teaches, and we can see that clearly enough through the Scripture and from the Scripture. So we're going to move right along this morning. First thing I wanted to show you was the superimposition of all of the seals, trumps, and vials, which we have already dealt with, and just on one page, so you can see the correlation between the two. The seals are all here at the top, and that one right there goes all the way through to the new heaven and new earth, which is the man on the white horse that's going forth conquering, and the conqueror, which we take to be a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ and his conquering work as he sits at the right hand of God, making all of his enemies his footstool. And then we have, as you saw when we went through these things, we've broken out these various things, that the detail of them, studies that we've already made. Now, this will be in your notebook at next week. Those of you who have notebooks, you can continue to see and understand how those things all fit together. It's really by means of all of these things that are contained under these symbols, I believe, that God is saying, these are some of the means that I'm using to defeat my enemies and my foes and my footstool, primarily providential works of God. While on earth, remember, we started out right in the first thing in the book of Revelation, the seven churches, which is the earthly agency. Don't ever forget the lineup now, because all the way through the book of Revelation, these organizational aspects and relationships continue to apply to everything, that life is comprised of here and now. And when you get up in the morning, you need to kind of say, I'm stepping out into the world of God's providential works. And if you're a member of a church of the Lord Jesus, of the task that that church has been given, avert the powers and principalities one at a time. So we'll continue on then as we go on and take a look more closely at the beast as is presented in the Scripture. I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 13 to start this off. I've got here a worksheet which will develop into a more formal chart as we go on, because I wanted you to see how this all comes together, and I want you to lay your eyes on the Scripture. So look at chapter 13 of the book of Revelation. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Take note of the sea. Having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns, ten crowns, and upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. The beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Now, we could ponder all day long and guess and look at current events and assign and ascribe things to try to wonder what this is all about and why God's putting it here, what he means by it, and what it really actually represents in real life. Because we don't understand what these things represent in real life, we've missed God's message and he's put in the book of Revelation. Now, in order to understand it, I think we need to think about the real life proposition that we studied right in the very beginning of this series, from the sixth chapter of Ephesians, where it talks about we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and spiritual wickedness in high places. And when we have finished this study today, I believe you will see that what we have in this beast is basically a detailed way of looking right down into the reality of what those powers and principalities are. So in order to find out what it is, we have information in chapter 13, we have information in chapter 17 of the book of Revelation, and we have information in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, and Daniel chapter 8. So if we were to master these five chapters in the Bible, then you would have a good understanding of what the beast is, and I think be able to extrapolate from that what it means in real life today. And we've tried to unravel that for you, but we're only going to be able to touch the kernel verses in here, and I want to urge you to read all these chapters so you will fully understand it. So the first thing we want to do now is to go to the book of Daniel. We've got the proposition that there is a seven-headed beast, and while I'm not any good at drawing things, this bar here represents that beast without his heads. Now, we want to put heads on him, so let's go back to Daniel and see if we can work through these teachings. Second chapter of Daniel. Almost all of you know, especially these sharp young people in Sunday school and in high school and grade school, they know what the second chapter of Daniel is all about the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of a great image. Now, let's start reading with verse 31. Here is where Daniel begins to interpret his dream and to help Nebuchadnezzar understand what the meaning of this great statue that he dreamed about, because God was imparting to Nebuchadnezzar some insights into what was going on around him and what the meaning of it was, and Daniel is interpreting it, and then it goes into the book of Daniel so that the whole world from then on can see what God has said from the beginning about this thing. And so verse 31, he says, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image, and this great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, and his belly and his thighs of brass, and his legs of iron, and his feet part of iron and part of clay." So that's basically what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed, and let's take a look then and see if we can get the symbolic image up here on the screen. I put him on his side, a lazy image, because I want to relate certain other data to him, and it seemed a lot easier to put him on his side. Now, what we have learned, I want you to notice what we learn from these passages that we read. I want you to understand that there are things that we don't learn from here and that we don't want to put into the picture until we do learn them from the Scripture. As we look at these things, this is a fairly familiar thing, and we notice that he's already called out the various sections of this image about his arms and legs and so on. And so we'll just roll those on out because we have that information right here in verse 32. Head of gold, this chest area of brass, the thigh area of silver, and the thigh area of brass, and then the legs of iron and feet and clay. We didn't put that on it, but look down at verse 37. "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. Wherefore the children of men dwell, and the beasts of the field, and the fowls of heaven, and he hath given into thine hands, and hath made thee ruler over all of them. Thou art this head of gold." So we jotted in Nebuchadnezzar right there. Now Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. So we can put Babylon on our chart. We have that in the same chapter and in the same book that he was king of Babylon, well known. So we can put Babylon up there in that first section of our chart right there. So everything that is Babylonian is going to appear there. Now, I want to move on. Well, I want to see one more thing in verse 39 that we want to learn from this chapter. "Thou art this head of gold," he said in verse 38, and he says in verse 39, "And after these things shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, and which shall bear rule over all the earth." So what we've got here represented in these sections are major kingdoms of the world, of powers that have risen to a worldwide governing status. They will bear rule over all the world. Some kingdom, some little small kingdom away in some obscure nation wouldn't qualify as one of these sections. But we want to know what the sections are as God has outlined them. And so you might say, well, I could just go to history. And in fact, most of you could probably rattle them off right now. But don't take your data from history. Don't take your data from current events. History can be and has been wrong, but the Scripture is not wrong. Scripture interprets history, not history Scripture. So we want to make sure that if we do assign well-known historical nations to this, that we are justified in doing it by the Scripture. So we go to chapter 7, remembering what those sections represent, worldwide kingdoms. Now, chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and a vision in his head upon his bed. And then he wrote the dream and told some of the matters. Daniel spake and said, "And I saw a vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea." Remember our text in Revelation where it says this seven-headed beast came out of the great sea. "And four great beasts came up out of the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion." I'm going to move quickly through here. There's other information. We'll leave you to read that. But verse 5 says, "The second was like a bear, and the third was like a leopard. And the last one," in verse 7, says, "And after this I saw in the night vision a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong, exceeding, and so on, different from all the rest of them." So we can roll out then some of the information concerning those beasts. Let's get some forms out there that we can put them on and see if we can make heads or tails out of them. We've got four beasts, and I'm taking a guess, an educated guess, that since these are worldwide kingdoms, that these other beasts are going to be similar to that, and I just rolled them out there as a trial thing, those four possible kingdoms. And let's look down in verse 17 of the same chapter, chapter 7. He says, "These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth." So we have guessed well, and they are four kings of sorts, and if we've got them positioned correctly, they're the first one we can name already. That would be obviously Babylon if it's in that right column. Now, we are not told in chapter 7 what any of them are. We're guessing at Babylon because it positions itself there. So we won't put down what those are, but we will put down what the Lord called them. He called the second one, he called it like a bear. And the third one, he called it like a leopard. And the fourth one, he called it, didn't give it a name, he just said it was terrible. So we'll just call it that, different from the other. Now we've got chapter 7. Telling us about beasts that represent four major kingdoms of the earth. One of them is Babylon, and so we have a correlation between the statue and Babylon, if we have guessed correctly, and we will see if we can confirm that later. Now, chapter 8 says, "As I was considering," I'm starting with verse 5. This is another vision that Daniel had. Let me start with verse 3. "Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last." An uneven situation, and you will find that the bear, if you study the detail in him, was sort of up on one side, had a rib in his mouth, and so on. So we've got now, in another vision, a ram with two horns, and looking down at verse 5, it says, "As I was considering, behold, a he-goat from the west came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes, and he came to the ram and had two horns, and he ran on the ram and attacked the ram." And verse 7 says, "And I saw him come close, and he was moved with choler against him," that is, with anger against him, "and smote the ram and brake his two horns." And verse 8 says, "The he-goat waxed very great." Now we've got these two figures then, represented by a goat and a ram. And we look down in chapter 8, look down to verse 20, says, "And the ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia." So we know what the ram is now. It's a kingdom of the Medes and Persians. Then it says in verse 21, "And the rough goat is the king of Gracia, or Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king of the empire of Greece, the worldwide empire of Greece, was, you know who it was, you fourth graders, Alexander the Great? Sure. So we put him in there. Now we can name the silver and the brass. Medes and Persians and Greece in that column. Now then, let's go to chapter 13. We have to start getting into some of the detail now. Notice in verse 2, chapter 13, Revelation, the beast had a likeness unto a leopard. And we have found a leopard in the Daniel material. And the feet of the beast was like a bear. And we found, sure enough, a bear in the Daniel material. But then it says in verse 2 that the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And so we surmise then that since we are dealing in chapter 13 with a seven-headed beast that has characteristics of a lion, his mouth was like a lion, it says, and like a bear and like a leopard, we may be on to something, so we can put some of those heads in there and make a test out of it if we want to. And the heads, that's what it seems to be. Four heads that would correspond to Babylon, correspond to the Medes and Persians, correspond to Greece, and the terrible one would correspond to Rome. And you say, well, where did I get the Rome? All right, we turn on over to chapter 17. And we look at verse 10 in chapter 17. Before I read verse 10, I better tell you about the chapter. The whole chapter here, it pictures the same beast. Start with verse 3. He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman set upon a scarlet-colored beast full of the names of blasphemy, which was the name of this beast, and having seven heads and 10 horns, as we had in chapter 13. And the woman was arrayed in purple, scarlet-covered, and decked with gold and precious stones and so on. And now, we're not going to be concerned in today's lesson with the woman that rides the beast. We will be later on. Well, that's highly important. But we're going to try to keep focused on the identity of the beast. So when we're looking at verse 9 and 10, we're going to see there that we have some information concerning the beast with seven heads. Verse 9, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. A large percentage of interpreters immediately go to the seven hills of Rome and say that's what that represents, but I think it just will not fit, and I'll show you why. Verse 10 says, and there are seven kings. All right, we've got seven mountains, and mountains in the scripture is often used to indicate a kingdom. And so if there are seven mountains or seven kingdoms, and there are seven kings, then it has to be talking about nations, not about the seven hills of Rome, because the seven hills of Rome did not have a king apiece on them. They were just seven hills in Rome. And then it says, there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is. Now then, when John was writing the book of Revelation, the kingdom that was and existed at that time was Rome, of course. So we've got that tied down so far. Now let's move to a different kind of a chart. We've learned from these chapters the basic elements that we need to interpret the beast of Revelation. There's a lot more you can learn by studying Daniel, but we've learned what we need to for this morning. And so we move to a different chart. We want to now put in the larger picture of the seven-headed beast. And we have to start with a statement right here in verse 10. That one of the heads of the beast actually is in existence. One is. That's the C clause in verse 10. And we've already determined what that one is. That one is Rome. One of them is, that's the sixth head, is the beast. Now, associated with that sixth head are 10 horns. And we'll look at those briefly later. We may not pay much attention to them in this. The preceding phrase in verse 10, notice it, five are fallen. Five are fallen. And so we count back from where we are at the writing of John, 1, 2, 3, and these we're familiar with, Babylon, Medes, Persia, and Greece. So we're extrapolating and guessing from history about these two. The next big kingdom before Babylon was Assyria, and the next one, large kingdom before that, seemed to be Egypt. Now, in God's mind, there could be something different. I feel pretty confident about Syria. But Egypt, you know, maybe he had in mind that Tower of Babel situation with Nimrod. I don't know. But anyway, it was likened to a world-influencing power. And that Babylon was the very first one, so it could be that. And we don't have scriptural data for those two, so we're working from history on these last two. And we won't be utterly dogmatic about it because the scripture doesn't tell us. Now, as we look at the next item and see what is told to us in verse 10, there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. And so since there is one yet to come from John's time, it is also yet to come from our time. It still hasn't arrived so that we can identify it. If we look back in history, you know, we had this clue from the trumpets where the second trumpet said a great mountain fell into the sea and it poisoned all the seas and so on and so forth. That seemed to be, we thought, maybe the fall of Rome. And it's actually the fall of Rome out of which all of these ten horns come. These ten horns are described as little kingdoms that have a relationship with the beast just a little short time. The scripture says 1 hour apiece. They have their day, and these back here have had their day, and the scripture says they have had their day and they have passed off the scene. And so the picture that God is painting with us is a live beast. The entire thing is considered as a live beast, but it lives one at a time with these heads. And now we've got one more head to come, which is not yet come, and we don't know what it is. So we bring up that head with a little other stuff. Now, this head, we don't know what to call it. It's sometime in the future. The reason I've got the word Gog and Magog down there is because, as we will see in a few moments, some good things are going to be happening with respect to that head. And if you remember our studies in chapter 39 of Ezekiel, in which there was a great war, and the war resulted in the conversion of Israel, and that war was led by one named Gog, prince of Magog. And Josephus says the Magogites are the people that live east of the Black Sea, east and north of the Black Sea, in an area there. And if you go and check your maps, you'll find that to be Russia and north of that. And it talks about coming down from the north. You draw a line north from Israel, you'll find that it goes right through Russia and Turkey, the only land masses that it really covers, from Haifa at least. So we're thinking people in that region. If it's not going to be Russia, and I'm not going out on a limb at this point to predict that it is, because there are people who are in the Muslim world today that might qualify for sons of Magog living in some of those regions up there in the littler, smaller countries. So we're going to just leave that question open for right now. When we see it happening, then I think we will know and be able to nail it down. Now, we've got two other signs up there. Let's turn back to chapter 13 again. Verse 3 says, "And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." Now, notice the data we got here. One head was wounded to death. The deadly wound was healed, and the world marveled at it. Bear that in mind. And let's look back then at chapter 17. Notice we've got here, the beast was, and the beast, we've got this here to consider, which we have just read in chapter 13:3. And so what is it that might be considered a wound to the beast? Remember what we read about the beast? Who gave its life to it? Who gave it its energy? Who gave it its power? That was the dragon. And the dragon always represents Satan. And Satan is the power, the unseen powers, behind the powers and principalities. And these are the powers and principalities of earth history and future as well. And so the whole system is energized by Satan. And as long as Satan's alive and well on planet Earth and doing well,
then this beast is going to be alive and these heads are going to be active and so on and so forth. But let's read what it says about these heads. Notice Revelation chapter 17 and verse 8. It says, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition." Four things it says about it. All right, the beast was, and here's the beast alive and well. The beast is going to be wounded to death, and it's going to not be in some way, and let's see what that might be. There is the bottomless pit, and it says that the beast was and is not. This corresponds to being wounded to death. He's wounded, he's out of commission. Now, it also says, notice in verse 8, that when the deadly wound is healed, he comes back alive, he shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. So he's going to come out of there. Now, I want you to turn back with me to chapter 11. We weren't able to cover a lot of detail there. Chapter 11 is a scenario covered under the sixth trumpet. That scenario has the beast coming out of the bottomless pit. Notice verse 7. "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them." Now, them is the saints of God, called here in chapter 11, called the two olive trees and two candlesticks, which we take to be symbolic names for the church. There is a battle there. This beast has destroyed those two witnesses. They died and were resurrected again. He also sits in the temple. If you notice the first two verses of this, this all corresponds here in chapter 11 to the account in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, where it talks about the man of sin. Now you read that. Now, this is a wonderful correlation. I mean, the correlations are just dead on, because there in 2 Thessalonians it says that he sat in the temple proclaiming himself that he was God. So many points to tie into. Now, let's go back to chapter 17 again. So the beast that was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life. Now, when the beast is wounded to death and out of commission, that means his energizing power, something has happened to his energizing power. When is it then that Satan, his energizing power, is put out of commission? It's when he is cast into the bottomless pit. So when he's cast into the bottomless pit, things turn to the better on the earth. God is dealing with it so that his will be accomplished on earth, and that would be the millennium. So now this seventh-headed beast is wounded to death, because his energizing force is cast into the bottomless pit, and when the pit is opened, and we saw that under the fifth seal in chapter 9, all these hordes came out of there, and they went out to do what? Build a massive army. And to take on once and for all the forces of God and all the earthly people. And so as he comes out of the bottomless pit, he will ascend out of there, and that would be the seventh head revived. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking in terms of a single individual. There is an individual, of course, that's at the head of this seventh one. He probably dies and goes off the scene. But the institution of the beast remains inactive. And when it is reactivated, it will come out of there and is revived, but it won't be revived. It's not as if an individual was going into the bottomless pit and be coming out. The institution's going there because the head of the institution, Satan, is going there. So when he comes out of there, he will go back to establish his place. And then the next phrase in verse 8 says, "and go into perdition." Perdition means destruction, which is no doubt the lake of fire. And so the eighth head, he comes out for a short period of time. after the bottomless pit is open. You find that in the 20th chapter of Revelation. You know, verse 3 says that Satan will be loosed a little season. And verse 7 says, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison. So all that correlates with that. And when Satan is released out of his prison, first thing he does is, verse 8 says, he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. And we've got another Gog and Magog thing. So we've got a Gog and Magog thing at the end of the millennium. You can read all about that in chapter 38 of Ezekiel. And you can read all about this one in chapter 39 of Ezekiel. I know that they are chronologically reversed, but these prophecies are not placed in the Bible chronologically. And so he goes out and he gathers together a great army, which we noted when we looked at the fifth seal and the sixth seal and saw the army building business of Satan in that time. Now, everything correlates, and the eighth head then goes into perdition. So, now, that's the shape, and that's what the beast is. Now, we would make a gross mistake and go away with no profit from this thing at all if all we did do is just to look at, well, that's the way it is, and those are the facts of the matter. Those are the facts of the matter. But what do the facts mean? What does it mean to us today? We must make application as to what things mean to us today. If you don't see in contemporary events, at least the events of the past 100 or so years, and today you don't see a developing of our culture and world culture toward a, for the bad, toward a sinful and more ungodly society, you're just not paying attention to the history and to the things that are being written and said by the enemies that are attempting. You see, Satan is always attempting to make another power grab. These heads represent success periods for Satan, and he's not always had the same amount of success. But from the fall of Rome, these 10 horns have been alive in Europe and developing all those little countries over there and in the Holy Roman Empire. And today they are continuing to develop in a more secular way. Eventually they're going to turn against the woman that's riding the back of the beast. But what we have today, and we are living in a time when there is the forces of Satan have considerable dominion over the earth. Christian truth and Christian people and Christian ideas are not in the driver's seat today. They are supposed to be in the driver's seat because the very first commandment when God created this earth is found in Genesis chapter 1, and it expresses what God envisions and wants and wills for his earth that he created. So he commanded humanity to multiply and fill the earth, which involves all the matters of marriage and home and parenting and all that. And it's to subdue the earth, which involves the career opportunities and labors of mankind, and it involves the dominion or the final influence. And all of these God meant for it to be a godly dominion, a godly influence of godly people, given before the fall. After the fall, man left off his ability to do that because he was depraved. But God didn't give up the idea. He sent a second Adam, one who would rescue mankind from the fall. You see, well, you're squeezing in the Genesis mandate. My friend, it is part and parcel of the will and purpose of God, and you're going to be found to oppose God if you don't receive this proposition, these propositions as true. Jesus then was the second Adam so that he could give us life again, so that he could regenerate us, so that through the regenerative power of the gospel we could be able to carry out the will of God that he originally proposed to have on this earth. And the only time in the history of the world or in prophecy that that can come to pass is here in the millennium. And we are living somewhere in here somewhere. We don't know exactly where, From here to here is nearly 2,000 years. It's quite a long time, but we're in this vicinity. Now, things, I believe, are building toward the seventh head. Some nation is going to come to the forefront and make a bid for power and try to overthrow the Lord, and he's going to fall short of it and not be able to do it, and God is going to convert the Jew, and we're going to find that the church of the living God has the victory through here and here in this time, if we take the Genesis mandate and all that it implies and all that the Bible teaches about it and put it in that yellow spot up there. What we've got is the millennium, and that's what God wants. He wants this earth. See, the husbandman is waiting and has long patience for the fruit of the earth till he received both the early rain, first century rain, and the latter rain, the millennial rain, which is the bigger rain. And so he's waiting for it. He wants it to happen. God doesn't start out on a project and then abandon the project. He sees it through. Then, as this beast ascends out of the bottomless pit, he comes up, and that was the tribulation period right here where he was, and does his damage all that he can do, and that is the short period of time after the millennium, and does the damage that he can do. Then finally the Lord comes and takes him out. Now, today then, we have a world that's moving in that direction. The world, by and large, the church is salting the earth, and that's the reason why it is not completely and totally putrefied. Because the thing is being checked by it. Let's turn, if you will, to chapter 2 in 2 Thessalonians. A good thing to look at this right here. 2 Thessalonians, starting with verse 3. See, the Thessalonian people had misinterpreted. They had thought the end of the world was right upon them, that Paul was teaching imminent rapture and so on, which he wasn't. Verse 3 says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day," as the day of the Lord is talking about in verse 1, "for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." A falling away. You say, what about today? There's a great falling away. Well, it's not so much a falling away. It is that we just never have been very high. There had been, you know, we had some of a falling away after the Great Awakening period. There was some of a falling away in the 3rd century after the 1st century power. But not a really radical falling away so that the whole character of the world was changed. But when we have a great falling away here, it's going to be the greatest one from the millennial condition, from the height of the millennial condition where the righteousness of God has dominion over the entire earth, and like the waters cover the sea. And so that great falling away that is spoken of here is not yet happened. If it was, then the end would already have come. So let's read it here. "There shall come a great falling away first, and that man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition." Remember now, when he comes out of the bottomless pit and goes out to collect this massive army, there is populated in the world an incredible number, probably millions, maybe billions, of so-called Christians that were in the church and had fallen away, and the church apostatized, evidently, on the last edge of the millennium. How else would it cease? And it apostatized. And with all those fallen apostates available to the beast, they're going to say, I just think our best bet is with the beast. This religion, you know, it's been traditional now for 1,000 years, and they're going to be easy to deceive. They're going to be relatively easy to enlist in an army. They're not real eager to fight, I don't expect, because they're probably lazy people. And yet the coercive efforts of Satan is going to drive them right in to the armies of the beast. Now, going on here in 2 Thessalonians, it says, "A falling away first, the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." And we just read in chapter 17 of Revelation that this beast went into perdition, which is the only one that the word perdition is connected with. So that's a good correlation. Verse 4 says, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits in the temple of God," Revelation 11, "sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. But remember," Paul says, verse 5, "remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now you know that he which withholdeth, that he might be revealed in the last times. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth," which means, in Old English, the word let meant restrain. Just almost the opposite. "He who now restrains will restrain until he," this restraining force, "be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." So when this beast goes into perdition and is destroyed at the second advent of Christ, then this whole picture here in 2 Thessalonians tells us what it's all about, a little more detail in more common plain language. It says, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and wonders and lying wonders." This is definitely, I am very firmly dogmatic that chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians is a parallel to that career of the revived beast here. It just correlates so perfectly well. Now, we've got to make up our mind who we're going to serve. Everybody likes to be a part of what's going on. And what's going on in the world today is the stage that is set by Satan. He's controlling virtually everything. He has created, more than any other same thing, the moral climate in this world by all of the different tools that he has, the Hollywood people, the media, the television, and so on and so forth. He's controlling more than any other single aspect of things in the world, the intellectual climate through education and so on. And he's controlling as much as he possibly can marriage and the family, trying to destroy it through the feminist movements and through the homosexual movements. And he has pretty much under his control the economic situation, the legal situation. Pretty much has his way. But he can't have his way and be in the will of God, and we can't follow him and be in the will of God. We need to know what's going on, and we need to decide whom we're going to follow. We cannot go on calling evil good and good evil and expect God to bless us. He won't do it, and he shouldn't. Nevertheless, there is a significant movement on, and a minority of Christian people realizing what is coming down the pike and realizing what is going on, that is resisting these things. And when God is ready to lead us into the golden age, when I say we, I'm talking about Christian people, God will find Christian people that will be willing in the day of his power and be willing to take their place and be a part of the solution instead of a part of the powers and principalities and give their allegiance to him. Whose side you're going to be on? Altogether up to you. First and foremost, you've got to be regenerated. You've got to be born again, or you're going down with the beast into perdition. No question about it. But even those of us who are born again, God expects us to be on the right side of things. And he expects us to fulfill that original commandment that he had that will be fulfilled in the millennium. That godly dominion will have sway over this earth, because we are vicegerents created by God to look over and watch over his earth and his creation and give him the glory, that he might have the fruits, the precious fruits of the earth. And that's where we are today. And that's what we need to be rolling up our sleeves to do. So this ought to tie a lot of things together for us and let us know where we are and what we're going to be doing for the foreseeable future. I trust that we will all resolve that we're going to get on the right side and be very vocal and plain and purposeful about it. As for me, That's what I take my stand right now to do that. I'm going to just go ahead and dismiss this morning. But as you go, you think, whose side am I on? Am I, first of all, forgiven of my sins so that I can go with the Lord to heaven? Secondly, am I dedicated and committed to the proposition of standing on the right side of this upcoming struggle that is going to intensify until God finally leads us into the clearing? Whose side are you going to be on?